1 Samuel 25. And we're going to read a good chunk of this passage starting in verse number 1. This is David. He's on the run from Saul in this passage. And his men and him are hungry. They've helped the guy out and he doesn't want to help them. And they've been a blessing to him and he is less than enthused about being a blessing back. But let's read in verse number 1. And Samuel died and all the Israelites were gathered. I'm sorry, go ahead and stand. Apologize. Yeah, go ahead and stand. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants, unto thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. They girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by day and night, or night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, no one consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. She said unto her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. Behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged thyself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. And it came to pass, in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. The title tonight is this, Saved from My Worst Enemy. Saved from my worst enemy. Lord, thank you for the word tonight. Would you bless it? Would you open the eyes of all the folks in here, myself included, to see what you'd have us to see? Use the Holy Spirit, Lord, in our hearts. Help us to be surrendered and yielded to him so that he can have free reign in this room, Lord, right now. And I pray that you just bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We ended my last message on the hillside at camp this week with the story of T.J. Womble. And we were talking about friendships. T.J. Womble was a young man in our youth group in Texas that had desired a Yamaha Raptor four-wheeler. And I'll retell the story for those who were not on the hillside at camp. But we're a little different application this time. He had desired this four-wheeler. He wanted this four-wheeler. He was 16 years old. The Yamaha Raptor does somewhere around 70, 75 miles an hour. It may be faster than that. I know it can get up to that speed in just a heartbeat. $9,000 was the price tag. And just like my dad would have said to me, if I came to him saying, Dad, will you buy me a Yamaha Raptor? What would your dad have said to you when you were that age for $9,000, a brand new one? You would have laughed in your face, right? Like, son, are you living in dream world or what's the matter with you? Well, his parents had a similar response. No, you can't have a Yamaha Raptor. I mean, it's dangerous for one, but for two, you don't have $9,000. Well, TJ went and to the dealership anyway, and they said, well, if you can get somebody to co-sign for you, you don't have any credit, but if somebody with credit comes and co-signs for you, you know, you can get it. And guess who had credit? His older sister. So older sister goes and buys TJ, takes out a loan for TJ, and he pulls up to the house in his Yamaha Raptor. His parents, for reasons unbeknownst to me, didn't buck him. Allowed him to have it. He had it for about 2-3 weeks. And I remember the night on Sunday night, I believe it was May 26th, of 2006, we were starting our Biblical Heritage Conference there, and halfway through the song service, our pastor got up and said, folks, we need to have a word of prayer for a young man. I noticed TJ hadn't showed up to church. We need to have a word of prayer for TJ. He's had an accident with his four-wheeler, and he's in pretty bad shape. He's headed to the hospital down in Amarillo right now, and we need to pray for him. So we did. TJ had, just before church, gone to the front driveway of his house to wash the four-wheeler off. He'd been riding this big field behind his house, actually split my house from his. I was on the other side of the field, he was on that side of the field, on the northeast edge of Dumas, Texas. And this was a developing area. They were starting to put in a road for houses. And before they put the road in, they dig it down about 18 inches where the road is going to go. And so there was these basically big, wide enough for two lane road, normal street that goes through a housing development. This drop down and then a rise up on the other side where the road is going to be, probably 20, 30 yards wide or whatever it would be. And TJ had pulled his four-wheeler down to the end of the block because he couldn't get through his yard. He had to get to the back of his house to park the four-wheeler. And so he went down to the end of the block and came up the alley in the back. As he was coming up the alley, there was a couple young ladies on the edge of the field that went at him. He evidently knew them. And they saw the whole thing unfold, and they, pointed their finger, waved at him for some reason to take off. Come on, show us what you can do, type thing. TJ didn't have his helmet on. He had taken it off to wash the four-wheeler. Tears out across the field and estimated he was doing 65 miles an hour, somewhere between there, 65, 70 miles an hour, when he hit the edge of the road. His four-wheeler dropped down as it came off the one edge, the drop down. His front wheels came up. But his back wheels caught the other side as it rose back up on the other side. And he rolled and flipped, and they estimated 10 to 15 times with his four-wheeler. Died pretty much instantly, we know now. They fought for his life. We went down to the hospital that night. Half our church was there. And his mom, the first words that came out of her mouth to me were these words. Shaking her head, she was stoic. She had already been crying quite a bit. He was unresponsive. They were doing tests to see if there was any brain activity. They'd find out the next morning there was none. He was already gone. They were still holding out some hope. But she said these words to me, "Brother John, you just couldn't tell him no." She said these words to me, "You just couldn't tell him no." In our story here, we have a villain, we have a good guy, and we have a few role players. We read the story. I don't know if you were paying attention as we read. I know sometimes you have to read a story a few times to really grasp the whole thing of it. So let's go a little bit back through it. It's interesting to meet interesting characters in the Bible, isn't it? And our writer quickly introduces us to two of them, but not the first guy by name. It doesn't give us his name, and I think there's a reason for that. Not for the man, at least. We know his home is in Maon, and his work is in Carmel. These are sites deep in the south of Judah, which David happened to be from the tribe of Judah, right? Roughly eight miles south of Hebron. I know your pastor and his wife just went to the Holy Land. They're probably picturing these places in their mind to a certain degree. He's prominent. He's wealthy. He has 3,000 sheep. He has 1,000 goats. A wealthy man. And as it says there in the end of verse number 2, it says he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, that doesn't mean, that, okay, guys, time to go cut the fur off the sheep. When it says he was shearing his sheep, he was having a festival. And I've read commentators talk about anywhere from 5 to 7 day festival. And yes, they were shearing the sheep, but it was a joyous time. It was a party time. It was a upbeat. Everybody's excited. It's the time to cut the wool off the sheep, take it to market, sell it, and you make your money. I mean, it's a profitable time. It'd be akin to harvest time for a farmer, okay? And so this is what's going on here. He's holding a very profitable and festive, but especially profitable, sheep shearing time in Carmel. And then God gives us his name. And only now are we introduced to Nabal by name. And it's right on target, because Nabal's possessions precede his person. God gives us his possessions before he even tells us his name, because that's what was most important to Nabal, was these possessions and the things that he had. His life was determined by his property, and he lives to defend his properties. And later on, as we read, he dies in a drunken party enjoying his property. Only after being told of his riches are we told his name. His name means fool, we learn. And maybe there's a little bit of variety amongst fools. There's a lot of, you could attach that label to a lot of different people, but for the sake of American slang, maybe we would just call him just a thick-headed punk, right? Just a thick-headed punk. I mean, he is just a fool. Biblically, he's even worse in that his name even means fool. So in the same breath, our writer mentions Nabal by name. He also introduces Abigail to us. And it's, talk about a study in contrast. These are the kind of, you ever seen two people who are married and you go, how'd that happen? Right? What? Now, in Bible times, people got married under different circumstances. Most time you didn't get to choose your wife if you're a lady anyway. So maybe that's how this happened. And maybe Abigail's been wishing since the day they got married going, oh, Lord, give me patience. Give me patience. Because the writer puts it succinctly in verse number 3 that Abigail, she's a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. A woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. She's got good sense and good looks. She's beautiful. She's smart. We see all throughout this chapter, man, she's got good advice. She's innovative. She is a little sneaky, all right, but wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, as Pastor said just a few moments ago. She has good sense and good looks, but Nabal is just hard and nasty. He's a hard, nasty man. Don't think our writer's being too harsh toward Nabal. You say, man, that's kind of harsh on this guy. Just because he doesn't want to give any stuff away to David and his men. I mean, it's. No, he's simply telling the truth. Verse 17 tells us that Nabal's servant agrees with us. Verse 21 tells us that his enemy agrees with us. And verse 25 tells him his wife agrees. You read all those. They all agree together. His servant says, you can't even talk to the guy. You know, to Abigail. He goes, looks at her and winks at her, goes, we're talking about Nabal here, Abigail. You know and I know. You can't even talk to him. And Abigail herself agrees that the narrator has correctly assessed Nabal here. His own words, verses 10 and 11, would vindicate the writer's estimation of him. Just the way that he talks about David and his men. That crabby response came in response or in answer to David's request, of course, through some of his servants. David sends his servants to Nabal and says, hey, he's having a feast. They're going to have lots of food, and we're hungry. We've done him some favors. They have guarded their sheep in the wilderness at no charge, unsolicited. They were going the extra mile. Maybe David's thinking, hey, I'm Judah, he's Judah. This is where people are going to be more friendly to me, and we're going to do our best to watch out for his stuff and take care of him. And maybe he didn't even know Nabal personally. Probably not, I'm guessing. But he sends his servants to ask for some of Nabal's abundance. He's got a ton of stuff. He's loaded. Thousands upon thousands of animals that he could just slay 25, 30 of them and feed David's men for a few days probably. 600 men and their families. As David saw it, Nabal would have had far fewer sheep to shear if his men had not served as voluntary protectors of Nabal's flocks. Nor had they taken anything from his flocks. You know, well, we watched his flocks. Let's take 10 or 15 of them and slaughter them for a meal. We watched them. He'd have far fewer than that if we hadn't been guarding them. No, David didn't even do that, he tells us. And Nabal had never asked for David's assistance. But, you know, it would only be right to expect a wealthy man like Nabal, who's of the same tribe, to show some appreciation for services rendered, wouldn't you think? Now, you say, Nabal could have just said no, probably, couldn't he? But he was a churlish man. Bible, that means just a hard, nasty man. Hard to deal with, cantankerous, angry all the time, probably flew off the handle right and left. That kind of man is what the word churlish means. So he couldn't just simply say no, right? In verse 11, at the end, basically he calls David a no-count runaway slave. And his men, a bunch of nobodies, who has no right to, quote, my bread and, quote, my water, my flesh. He says, I have no inclination to any of that stuff to him. Well, how do you deal with somebody like that? How do you deal with somebody like Nabal? There's only one way, as conventional wisdom would have it, to deal with such an obstinate, stubborn man. Verse 13, the word sword shows up three times. Three times. So it's not a question of how David was going to handle it. And it can be handled quickly. 600 warriors, basically. We're apt to think that Nabal now has the problem. Nabal has the problem, right? Save from my worst enemy is the title tonight. But we're wrong. David has the problem. David has the problem. He has just now created it and doesn't yet realize it. That he's the one with the issue here. He's the one with the problem. And we see over and over again through these books here that God's providence in David's life. God shows his providence through Jonathan. God shows his providence for David through just miraculous means and timely showing up a couple of times. The Philistines themselves in a back doorway save David's bacon. Well, in this case, God shows his providence through restraint. Through restraint. The dominant note of this chapter is that God in his timely providence restrains his servant. Restrains David from his own impulsive folly, if you will. Folly is a word that rhymes with jolly, but it's nowhere close to jolly. Folly is destruction. Folly is terrible. And God saves him from this. He acknowledges it four different times. In verse number 26, he acknowledges it. Now therefore, my Lord, in verse 26, the Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Verse 33, and blessed be thy advice, he says to Abigail. Blessed be thou which hast, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Verse 34 again, for in very deed, as the Lord of God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee. Verse 39 again, after Nabal is dead, he said, what? Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. I did hear one, I would say, misguided preacher out on the East Coast get up with this passage and say, David had every right to kill Nabal and his men. He's a picture of Jesus against the world. That's not what the text says. Of course, he danced around all the verses I just read to you. Did not read the whole passage. He just cherry-picked a few verses to build his picture of how he wanted it. Abigail's the church, and she's guarding the world from Jesus. I was going, what? It says four different times David acknowledges, this was evil, and you, God kept me back through you, Abigail, through you. Every reader of verse number 13 knows what 400 men with swords intend to do. But the readers aren't told explicitly until verses 21 and 22. And verse 21, he had probably spoken at the time of verse number 13. He says this, now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisses against the wall, any grown man, they're all going down, all grown men in this city. They're dead. Any man or boy that is of age is toast. We're going. I didn't guard all this guy's stuff in the wilderness so that he could spit in my face. I didn't go and voluntarily take care of his things. If it wasn't for me, he'd have a lot more or a lot fewer sheep right now because people would have stolen them. We guarded his stuff. We helped him, and look how he's treating us. Guys, get your swords. Let's go. Let's go. Fortunately for him, Nabal had a perceptive servant. So the unsung hero would be the servant. We don't even have his name. But the servant goes on and tells Abigail, first of all, how Nabal had gone off on David's servants. He comes to her in verse number 14 and says, hey, we got trouble. David sent men here to ask for some help, and Nabal just went off on him. Nabal just went off on him. I can't believe it. But a perceptive servant knew who to go to. He knew who to go to. He knew who was resourceful. He knew who could be talked to and reasoned with, and it wasn't Nabal. He knew, and he told Abigail how good David, in verse number 15 and 16, he tells her how good David and his men had been to Nabal's shepherds. Hey, he was good to us. He helped us. He also told Abigail how vicious they would definitely be toward Nabal's household in first part of verse number 17. And then he also says why he was telling all this to Abigail rather than Nabal. For he is such a son of Belial, he says. Such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. This guy is wicked. He's evil. He's churlish. Can't even talk to him. Thankfully, Abigail could do some smart things and not do them, but do them in a hurry. Grabs all the supplies, all the food and the drink, and she's off in verse number 18. She didn't tell Nabal because she agreed with the servant's estimation of Nabal. So after she makes some obeisance, if you will, to David and bows before him in verse 23 and 24, she says, hey, put it on me. Put it on me. Let me carry this. Even though she had known nothing of David's servants coming and asking for help and their requests, but she notes, and she's the first one to strike that note of God's restraining providence in the opening argument here in verse number 26. The Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, she says. It's a solemn statement, isn't it? And apparently Abigail had foreseen that Nabal in some way, listen, David, he's going to reach the end he deserves. She insinuates that. She clearly had interpreted that she intercepting David was God's doing. She noticed that. She saw it. God had held David back from this bloodshed, from this vengeance upon Nabal. Why is that so important? Because it meant the situation would never prove to be a grief or offense of heart. In verse 31, it talks about to David. She was concerned. Listen, if you do this, when you become king one day, this is going to be a stain on your record. This is going to be a horrible thing. It's going to come back to haunt you. You're never going to be able to have any kind of credibility in this region at all. Because, and this is your region. This is where you're from. This is home. If there's anywhere where you're going to have friends, this is it, David. This is Judah. She says, don't do this. You're going to regret it. You're going to regret it. In other words, he would keep his stability by not being haunted by that remorse of conscience. Now, David confesses himself, as we talked about a moment ago, that God, through Abigail, has kept him from this tragedy, from this bloodshed. And really, it's a contrast as well. We think about who was king at the time. Saul was, right? You remember what happened just a few chapters before in verse number 22? Abigail's intervention kept David from walking in Saul's sandals. What had Saul done, Pastor? Well, she had kept him from turning Nabal's Carmel into another knob. Just a few chapters before this, Saul had come because the high priest had helped even his men with the left showbread for sustenance for them. They come in, they kill 80 of the priests of God, and then wipe out the entire town of Nob. And maybe she wasn't thinking that way, but she kept David from becoming Saul in that way. The rejected king, like Saul, may practice sheer butchery, but that's not the way the chosen king ought to act. The chosen one wanted his gore. The chosen one, David, he had a sword in hand, and they were on their way. The Bible says she came over the hill and came down to her, man. You imagine how she must have felt in that moment, going, oh, here goes. Here's 400 men with their swords on their way to slaughter all of my husband and all the men in our town. David wanted it, and he would have gotten it if God hadn't sent him, if you will, a savior in skirts. Somebody to stop him. Someone to tell him no. And her mission was successful, of course. You follow her home where she finds Nabal too drunk to hear any sense. And the next morning when Nabal had recovered from his debauchery and all the wine was gone out of him, verse 37 says she told him, quote, these things. told him these things. And the Bible doesn't make it clear what all, but she must have just told him the whole story. Told him all of it. Look, you were rather churlish yesterday when you told David's men no. And he was coming to kill you. But I took him some supplies and they stopped. Ironically, Abigail was also Nabal's savior. And I don't mean savior in the biblical, spiritual, we're saved and going to heaven sense. But she saved his bacon. He'd be dead if it wasn't for her. But why? Was it because, why did he die like instantly? Well, we don't really know. But because of a sudden sobering fear? Because he had narrowly escaped David's sword? Because it was a fit of greed that you gave away what to David? I don't know. In any case, verses 37 and 38, the end of verse 37, his heart died within him and he became a stone, as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal that he died. So for 10 days, he had a heart of stone. Whatever the Bible means by that, we're not completely sure, honestly. But he dies 10 days later. Verse 38 is pretty brief. Just kind of sums it up. David smote Nabal that he died. And the brevity, well, why would God put it that way? Well, I think it's deliberate. It's as if to say to David, hey, would you pay attention? Pay attention to the way that God, with ease, takes care of the matter. How unnecessary was all of your rage? How unnecessary was all of your blubbering and sword gathering and pounding your chest? I'm going to go take care and show this guy what's up. I'm going to go take vengeance on this guy. How unnecessary was that? God's going, I've got this, David. I'm watching out for you. You're in the palm of my hand. He will hold me fast. And did not God hold him fast during this time of his life? He held David right in the palm of his hand. Oh, that's great. Great story. Nice story. Make a great movie. Well, what do we learn? We learn that God saves servants from their own worst enemy. Not Nabal himself. The guy staring back in the mirror. David's worst enemy. In God's grace, he rescued David from his own stupidity, from his own flesh, from his own carnality. Intercepted him on his way to carry out the sinful purposes, and he did it through human instruments, through Abigail. And we won't revisit it again. We know Abigail's the primary servant arresting David from this disaster that would have been, from this slaughter that would have made him no better than Saul. David acknowledged as much that God had sent him. And man, the narrator's estimation of Abigail is vindicated from verse number 2 and 3, right? Abigail's decisive. She's resourceful. She's perceptive. In these hard circumstances, she was courageous. She was engaging with the man that was going to be the next king. She was even theological. Talked openly about the Lord and the attributes of God and how he had done this. Irrational. She was convincing in an argument there. And very shrewd in what she suggested in verse number 31. Going, hey, remember thine handmaid. Clearly, Abigail is the Lord's stop sign. Mercifully paced in David's path. The servant as well played a role, but it was Abigail. Her intervention there. But what do we learn? That we are our own worst enemy at times, aren't we? We can be our own worst enemy. You can be your own worst enemy when you're pressured and stressed out. David's men are hungry. 600 faces are turned toward him. That's just the men. Not to mention some of their families that were with them. Hungry kids crying about what they want to eat. And everybody's looking at David going, hey, what are we going to eat, David? You're not just our leader, you're the chef, aren't you? We don't know that. But he was in charge of the group and everything rises and falls on leadership. Man, it's stressful when everybody's looking to you. It's stressful when everybody's counting on you and you're up against the wall and you don't know how you're going to get through what it is you're going through or whatever a crisis you find yourself in. These are times when we're at our most vulnerable to lashing out, aren't we? These are our times when we're most vulnerable to getting in the flesh, when we're stressed out, when we're under pressure. We say things, we do things that we're going to later regret and have to pay a price for. We get worked up and we're our own worst enemy. You know, I'm glad that God always makes a way to escape in those situations, he says. I heard it said, I think it was Brother Jones this week, talking about how there's no excuse ever for sinning once you get saved. Never. There's no excuse for an Ai in your life. Children of Israel lost at Ai after winning the battle of Jericho, but they didn't have to. They chose to. They didn't seek God. He could have told them, listen, there's sin in your camp and you need to get it handled before we go any further. But they didn't. They didn't. There's never an excuse for acting out in the flesh. There's never an excuse for acting out in carnality. There's not. God always sends a stop sign. We're never obligated or forced to act out in stress and anger. In our story here, God intercepts David, but his mercy is not limited just to this specific person. Of course, he does the same thing for us. So it's important that we, like David, I'm amazed at this story. Maybe the most amazing part of the story is that David allows a woman to put her hand up to him and say, no. No. Don't do it. Especially in a rage. You know how you are when you're stressed out, when you're angry? It's actually a scientific phenomenon that happens in your brain. That's why when you calm down 15, 20 minutes of just by yourself, you're a little more level-headed. Because those chemicals and those hormones are settled down again. They're not all worked up. And you can go, yeah, I was acting kind of like an idiot a minute ago. I need to not do that. And he's riding full force on his horse or running through the field, however they were transporting themselves, with swords in hand. And one woman, a woman of all things in the Bible times. I mean, the women didn't step out in front of the men. The women didn't just step out and say, don't do this. Huh. Courage on her part. But isn't it like God to use an unconventional method? Isn't it like God to use something that you wouldn't really think of? So we're taught that we can be our own worst enemy. We're also taught this. We need God in every moment of our lives. David, chapter 24, the chapter before this, he could clearly see the error in killing Saul. When he was in the cave. But then he turns around and sets off to slaughter a whole village that didn't deserve to die. Saul deserved to die. Saul deserved whatever David would have done to him. But David had integrity and said, I want God's will, God's way. I want God's will, God's way. I don't want to take his life. He's the anointed. God will do it in his time. Then the very next chapter, all of a sudden he's not depending on God. And he's going to go kill somebody or kill a bunch of men just because someone dared to say no. Someone dared to say, no, I'm not going to give you any meat. No, I'm not going to give you any supplies. And on top of that, you're a no-count runaway slave who is running from his master, Saul. Well, I mean, I'd get pretty fired up about that too. But where's David's dependence on the Lord here? Chapter 26, he's again depending on the Lord, doesn't take Saul's life yet again. But some here sandwiched in the middle, he gets in the flesh. We can't afford to take a moment off from our dependence on God. We can't trust our heart, no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been saved. You can't go, well, I'm going to let my guard down. Well, I wasn't an alcoholic, or I was an alcoholic before, but I'm 10 years sober. I'm okay to go ahead and just try a little bit. I'll be okay. No. It's okay, I'll go in the liquor store just to get some other supplies maybe that they sell there. But it's okay. No. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. No matter how long you've been saved, you've got to fully rely on God in every moment. So these kinds of blindsiding offenses don't catch us off guard. It's easy to do, isn't it? I'm going to use her as an illustration here because that's what pastor's kids get done to them. Hannah's been home for like two and a half total days since May 11th. She was in Europe, same time we are, visiting missionaries and weaseling her way into certain portions of our trip. And then she went to Peru for 3.5 weeks on a missions trip down there. visiting a lady missionary there. She came home for one day and then she was off to camp with, and here we are. Hannah would lose her head if it wasn't attached most of the time. But she went through Europe, Peru. I mean, she went through several countries in Europe, Switzerland, Austria, Germany, Italy, England, all these countries, Belgium, kept track of her passport, kept track of her ID, her purse, her backpack, lose anything, her camera and her lenses and all that. Man, I was so proud of her. She came home, was home for one day, went to the mall with her friends. We're driving to Rochester to go to the airport to come to camp a week and a half ago. Guess what Hannah left at the mall? Her purse with her ID. You could travel the world. But you know what she did? She came home and went, okay, I made it without losing anything. And relaxed. And what did she do? Within 24 hours, she lost her ID. That is our flesh. That is a microcosm of our flesh. When we say, hey, I can take time off from dependence on God. I don't have to rely on Him today. I don't have to die to myself today. I don't have to intentionally choose my friendships today, as we talked about at camp. I can just let my guard down a little bit. You're going to find yourself blindsided. We are our own worst enemy when we fail to see that we need God in every moment. And tonight, we learn this. That we don't have to address every wrong in our life. From David, we learned to be a quick forgiver because he wasn't here until Abigail stopped him. Be a quick forgiver. Be a quick forgiver. Keep short accounts with people who have wronged you. Let God handle it. Well, they told me no. Okay. So you're just going to take vengeance on them? So you're going to be angry and bitter at them? You're going to come at them? But they did this to me. You don't understand. Or they did that to me. David, Nabal didn't even technically do anything to him. All he did was say no to him. And David got all up in the flesh, going, no, I'm going to come and we're going to kill everybody just because you dared say no to me. Don't you know who I am? I'm the next king of Israel. How dare you not help me? And this is I'm Judah, you're Judah. What's going on here? No, listen. Your anger and your impulsiveness will stain your reputation. And it'll forfeit God's blessings for you down the road. The Bible says in James 1:20 that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And there's a great example here. David's wrath was not working God's righteousness. This wasn't what God wanted him to do. And pride goeth before destruction, doesn't it? We're our own worst enemy when we think we have to address every insult and wrong in our life. Can I just ask you this tonight? Who in your life has the right to tell you no? Who in your life has the right to tell you no? Young men, there needs to be somebody in your life that has the right to say no. Don't do that. If you're out of the house, you need to find somebody. We preached on Thursday about intentionally choosing your friendships because they are going to define your future. Jonathan intentionally chose. Do you have a friend in your life that is biblically discerned that can go, no, don't do that. Hey, stop before you go do that. You're going to regret it. Or are you the kind of young man that goes around and says, I don't need accountability? I like not having accountability because then there's nobody to tell me no. Husbands, does your wife have the right to step in front of you and go, no, don't, no, come on. You're in the flesh. You're angry. You're stressed out. This is not the time to make this decision. This is not the time to do that. This is not the time to do this. Stop. Do you have the humility that David had to go, oh, yeah, you're right. You're right. I'm shocked. I'm amazed. David, a man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And even in spite of mistakes that he made in his life, God always had him. God always had him. And he came back to the Lord. He repented of the sin with Bathsheba. He repented of the other sins in his life. He made things right with God. Unprecedented in this day and time. Most of them would have just killed the woman and kept on going. Said, get in our way, you're going to pay the price for it. But he had the humility to go, you know what, you're right. You're right. This is a dumb mistake. This is a dumb mistake. This would be a tragedy if I went through with this. Is there anybody in your life, husbands, that can say no? Your wife ought to be able to step in front of you and go, hey, let's stop and think about this. And I know that bucks everything we believe. Oh, man, I'm a man. Get out of my way. I'm the leader of this home. Yeah, you'd be wise, though, to listen to the counsel. And wives, that doesn't give you license to just go, I'm going to run my husband all over the place and he's going to be this whipped. No, no, no. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're simply saying, does God have the right to step in and tell you no? And really, that's the ultimate, isn't it? Ladies, does your husband have the right to tell you no? He should. But most of all, does God have the right in your life to say no? That's the ultimate, isn't it? Abigail's a picture of the Holy Spirit. She's a picture of the Holy Spirit. That still small voice in your heart when you're about to do what you're going to do, going, hey, stop. I'm giving you a way of escape. Don't act in the flesh. Don't act in your carnality. Don't trust your heart. Don't do what you're about to do. You're going to regret it. But some of us push right through God, or God and the Holy Spirit, the way we would have expected David do to Abigail. We push right through. We push the Holy Spirit aside and say, you're not telling me no. My heart's going to get what it wants. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. And it's going to have what it wants. Get out of my way, God. You say, Pastor, I've never voiced those words, but you've done it so many times with your actions, haven't you? And I have too, at times. Who has the right to tell you no in your life? To save you from your worst enemy, which is you. Which is you. You're never at your worst. You're never in a worse position when there's nobody in your life that can tell you no. Oh, there's people that try. But maybe you're like Nabal. You're churlish. Nobody can even talk to you. Nabal was certainly his own worst enemy, wasn't he? But David would have been had he not stopped when Abigail came and said, don't do this. You'll regret it. And so many times in our life, we go, my wife tried to stop me, but I wasn't going to listen. It's TJ's mom coming to me going, so John, you just couldn't tell him no. TJ's not with us today because nobody could tell him no. He was going to have what he wanted and do what he wanted. And it cost him his life, literally. We could hardly do better than to go with David's own words in verse 39 again. He said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Hey, listen. You don't have to right every wrong in your life. Let God have it. God returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Nabal was his own worst enemy too. Let God have it. Well, you don't know how he talked to me, Pastor. Let God have it. Well, you don't know what she said to me at the drive-thru window. Relax. Relax. I'm one to talk, huh? My daughter's looking at me like, Dad, I know. No. You don't have to right every wrong in your life. And when the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, stop. You do well to listen. Because when we push through that conviction, when we push through that road sign, that roadblock, we are our own worst enemy. And we do nothing but harm to ourselves down the road. David was saved from himself. You can be too. If you'll have enough humility to go, okay, Lord, when you step in and tell me no, I'll listen. And if you use a human instrument like my wife or my husband or my mom or my dad or a good Christian friend to step in and give me some wisdom, to smack me upside the head and say, what are you thinking? You're about to make a big mistake. Well, I would do well to listen. I would do well to be humble about it. Let God save you from yourself, your own worst enemy. Let's all stand together. Lord, thank you for the providence you give us. Thank you for the help, Lord, that you inject into our life by way of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you send roadblocks, you send all kinds of things in our life, whether it's through a human instrument or it's just the conviction in our heart. Lord, to keep us from making major mistakes in our lives. May we all stay humble in our own hearts. May we all stay subject to the Holy Spirit. And God, may you have the right to step into our life and tell us no when the time comes. And may we listen. Help us now as we start the invitation. Lord, may you speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music begins to play, you come if God's spoken to your heart tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, yeah, I don't even know the Lord. I've told God no so many times as he's spoken in my heart about my need of Jesus, and I've said, I don't want to listen to that. Friend, you do well to submit yourself to him. You do well to say, okay, I'll humble myself. Acknowledge my need of mercy. You do need mercy, whether you realize it. You say, Pastor, I don't need mercy. No, you do need mercy. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't know that moment where you were born again, you need to accept the mercy that he's offering to you. You say, mercy, that's for people that have done things wrong. Yeah, that's you and that's me. And if you don't know Christ today, turn to him. I'll let Brother Bryce sing a verse.
Well, who has that right in your life? That's a good question. Really deserves an answer, at least in your own heart. Who can tell you no that you'll listen to? Who can say, don't do that? Can you answer that? You don't have to answer it to me. But do you have someone that, if they say, hey, that's wrong, bad decision, will you listen? I was running over, unfortunately, some bad decisions in my life during that message. I'm saying, man, who am I here in this picture? Who am I in this account of Scripture? Who am I, Lord? You know, you're in there, really. You're in nearly every account you find yourself, if you just be honest. And that's a scary passage right there, by the way, because Nabal's in there. And man, you don't want to be Nabal, right? You do not want God to say, that's you, John. Boy, oh boy. I didn't mean John you, I meant John me, but with the H. So you don't want to be that person. But boy, so often we act like that, and sometimes you don't get to go back. You've blown it. Don't be that guy or that gal. Don't be that. Amen.